couple of Christian filmmakers called the Kendrick Brothers, Alex and Stephen Kendrick. And they are from this church down in Georgia. They're also the ones responsible for the movie Fireproof. And before that, Facing the Giants. And they had a first movie that they started with called Flywheel. It's kind of their lesser known one. If you ever have the opportunity, I think we have it in our library, you could get it on Netflix or what have you. But Flywheel, it's a neat film. And basically, it's like a modern day Zacchaeus kind of story. And it is centers on a used car salesman who's played by Alex Kendrick, who's the one who plays often the leads in his own movies there. And he plays a used car salesman that is a professing believer. I mean, he shows up to church on Sunday with his wife and kids, but you don't see much fruit of repentance in the man's life. He's a shark. And when he's doing his business, he trains his employees how to cheat people, how to jack up the prices on cars, how to kind of, you know, deal with folks so that they are at the advantage and their customers are at the disadvantage. And when he shows up in church, he wants everyone to notice him putting something in the offering plate, but he really doesn't want to give to the Lord, so he puts in empty envelopes just so people could see him doing it. Well, God gets a hold of his heart. He does. And he starts to realize how he has run his business in a very ungodly, unethical manner. And he desires to change. And he starts to change. First, by telling his employees that, you know, this is going to stop. From now on, we're going to do an above-the-board business. And one of them's like, what? Are you kidding? And he ends up leaving and walking away. And this continues until it turns out there's been an undercover reporter that's been working for him. And he's actually doing a story on used car lots and used car salesmen. It's kind of a national news story. And the story comes out, and it was like 9 out of 10 used car lots are all trying to scam people except for this one lot in Albany, Georgia. And it happens to be this character's lot. And it shows up on TV. The next day he shows up, excuse me, and God starts blessing his business. He brings people in to buy cars because they know that they're getting it from a guy who has now changed his ways and is doing the right thing. Well, he even realizes that he's got to take it one step further, because for the previous 2 years, he has been scamming people. He even scams the pastor of their church. The pastor comes to buy a car for his daughter, and he just can't help himself, and he sells it way above cost of what he should sell it to him for. So he's convicted by this, and he then sets out to go to every single person that he has defrauded in the last 2 years and figure out basically what would have been a fair price, and takes them a check for the difference. And you see in this man's life the fruits of repentance. To kind of finish off the story, a news reporter shows up to do a story, and actually they have gone to the previous employee. And the previous employee has gone on camera to say, oh, you're only getting half the story. You should have seen him for the last 2 years. The guy was a shark. And so they do this story that then kind of makes him look like, uh-oh, he really is a shark. Well, all the people that he returned the money to start showing up at the car dealership while she's on TV. And they start telling the truth and the whole story. It's just a neat story, again, about repentance. And that is what we're talking about specifically. Excuse me again. And we did this last week, but we ended up talking a bit more about the biblical definition of repentance. And in so doing, we learned several truths about repentance, both from our passage of Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, as well as other biblical passages having to do with repentance. And so I want to just do a quick review here, but I think some of these points that we were making last week are important. But you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as I just kind of refresh us from last week. We learned several things. Number one, we learned that repentance is as much a part of the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's not something that we just see in the Gospels. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's that repentance. And the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Repentance. And let him return to the Lord. Repentance. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Number two, we also learned that you need to flee from the wrath to come by repenting of your sins and believing, trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Now, before anyone might say, but whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, that sounds kind of like you're teaching work salvation. You've got to do something to be saved? I thought it was by grace and grace alone. It is. And we see in the Scripture that we have to believe, for instance, right? We are called to believe. We don't consider that a work. In fact, so we're careful, really, not to call it a work. We've really taken to calling it a response. You hear the gospel message and you respond. That when we've heard and understood the message, then we respond by believing, by trusting. So I guess you could really say the same about repentance. It is a part of the response of a person to hearing the gospel. Some more proof that it's not a work, because this is a big sticking point in some circles out there. We also considered many passages from the New Testament that speak of repentance as being a part of the salvation process, such as the words of Jesus to repent and believe in the gospel, as well as Peter and Paul after Jesus' resurrection, both declaring repentance necessary for salvation. Peter said in Acts 2, verses 37 to 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or Acts 3:19, another sermon of Peter, where he says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We have Paul in Acts 20, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's saying goodbye to them. He won't see them again. And he's reminding them how he did not shrink from, quote, "teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That faith, that belief, is tied in with the repentance. Number three, we also learn that repentance is not a work added to the gospel. In other words, it is not grace plus the work of repentance. Rather, repentance is all a part of that grace because God is the one who grants the repentance. We looked at that last week in the Scriptures. Number four, some try and say that repentance is merely a change of mind from unbelieving to believing. And that's what is meant by it. That there doesn't have to be any fruit to really back up this belief, or if there is fruit, it might be somewhere on down the line in the person's Christian life, their Christian walk. But if there is any fruit, it'll be later on as a part of their sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Well, if this were the case, then it would seem there really would be no need for John the Baptist to so ardently speak about the fruits of repentance. I would imagine that Jesus, even in Matthew 4:17, would have just said, "Believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But instead, he didn't. He uses the word "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or in Mark 1:15, Jesus might have said, "Believe in the gospel," instead of "repent and believe in the gospel." Or in Luke 5:32, he might have said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to belief." Instead, he uses the word "sinners" to repentance. In Luke 13:3, he might have said, "Unless you believe, you will all likewise perish." But he uses "repent." "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And in addition, both Peter and Paul had fruit bearing in mind versus just a change from belief to or unbelief to belief, as in Acts 3:19 when he said, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Specifically dealing with sins being wiped away like John did, which is a part of salvation. Paul, in sharing the way of salvation with King Agrippa, declared that both Jew and Gentile, quote, "should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." There we couldn't be more clear that this repentance involves that turning, that returning, but then also the performing of those deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, granted, there are passages that only mention believing without the word repentance in regard to the gospel and salvation. But I do believe that the number of passages that speak of repentance in relation to the gospel, and especially verses like Mark 1:15 that use both repent and believe, tell us that repentance is always included in this believing, this trusting. In other words, when someone believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this means they are not only having a change of mind and heart from unbelieving to believing, but it also includes a change from not following God to following God. Otherwise, it's just that kind of sense of, I just need my fire insurance. So I'm going to believe in my mind, but I don't have to worry about my heart. As long as I say the sinner's prayer, as long as I walk down the aisle, as long as I raise my hand, as long as I intellectually think this to be true, I'm good to go. I can then return back to my old sinful life, do whatever I want, and I'm good to go. I'll be in heaven. Number five, lastly, we also learn that true repentance will always be accompanied by fruit bearing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, Paul says this, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In other words, these are the fruits of repentance. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul makes it so clear. He is looking for sorrow. Sorrow that leads to action. Not just saying you're sorry. We say that all the time with our kids. They're probably sick of hearing it. They'll say, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And it's like, okay, that's great. I'm glad you're sorry. We'll see. We'll see, won't we? If there's change to be affected in your life. Lastly, number six, we also learned that if your life has no good fruit of repentance in it, it means one of two things. You are either an unbeliever who will be cut down and thrown into the fire, or you are a believer in sin who needs to repent and once again bear good fruit. All right, for the person of John's day, now repentance was a change of mind by way of commitment before God that would be manifest as a changed life while waiting for the Messiah, God's salvation, to come. Even more simply put, because we have to keep it in the proper context of John's day, people would change their mind about living in their sin and commit to following God and then actually do it. They would put it into practice. And this morning you will see three examples of putting repentance into practice that John gives to three different groups of people that were there listening to him. The three groups are this, the crowds in general. He also had the second group, which is the tax collectors, and a third group, some soldiers. And in addition to a better understanding of what repentance looks like this week, you will also be able to apply these three examples that you will see to your own life. So, back in our text of Luke 3, John has exhorted the people listening to him down there at the Jordan River, by the way, included the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were there as well. He has exhorted them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He then gives them a very severe warning that we looked at last week. A severe warning that anyone who says they've repented but shows no outward signs of that repentance will be considered as a tree that bears no fruit and is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is referring to divine judgment here. Divine judgment of the permanent kind for those whose repentance is false. Well, his admonition had the desired results, at least for most in the crowd, because Luke writes in verse 10, look there, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Now, this was a sincere question from the group. We know this because of the context. John had just finished talking about what happens for false repentance or for those who merely saw all of this as another work that they had to do in order to secure their right standing with God. And these folks were, in effect, saying, what then is the product that reflects true repentance? I mean, what should our lives look like, John? Look at verse 11. And he would answer to them. He would answer and say to them, just pause there for a sec. Let's just assess what he is not going to say to them. He is not going to tell them to commit themselves to an ascetic lifestyle, meaning he is not going to tell them that they have to practice self-denial or live out alone in the desert like himself, eating, you know, wild locusts and that sort of deal. He also does not call them to commit to a bunch of religious rituals and acts, working out their repentance in some legalistic fashion. But rather, what he is going to show them is how practical the fruits of repentance are. How really their fruits of repentance should be all about loving God by loving their neighbor. Just look at John's first example in verse 11. He says, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Now, it could be that John is purposefully using these examples because they would best fit with the nature of those in his audience. It could be that the majority were impoverished folks. Now, somebody not having access to food or clothing is sometimes a little hard for us this day and age to understand. I mean, we live in a land of plenty. We live in a country that has all kinds of things and social helps for those in need. There are government as well as private organizations that help those in need with things like clothing or things like food, even shelter. We do this every month by way of the soup kitchen. We have in our community the Human Response Network. We have our county food bank. We have our own FBCW food bank. We have the Blue Barn. We even have thrift stores. We even have garage sales, you know, where people can pick up low-cost items and clothing and things. And in many cases, clothes can even be found for nothing. But see, back in John's day, things were a little different. People didn't have the giant walk-in closets full of clothes that we have today. They didn't have three varieties, you know, clothes for work, clothes for play, clothes for dress-up, and multiple outfits in each one. They didn't have the 10, 15, 20 pairs of shoes, sandals, and separate coats depending on the occasion and weather. Okay, I stand before you guilty. Guilty because it took me a long time before I was even able to give up one of my two dressers so my wife could have a place to put her clothes, okay? But that's a whole other story. We don't need to go there. It seems, in any case, it seems that the average person of the day would have one, maybe two sets of clothes in the form of tunics. A tunic would consist of an undergarment, either a loincloth or something more like a slip or a shirt even that would be worn against the skin, with then an outer garment. Some might have a cloak for colder weather, and at times skull caps would be worn by the men, just a close crop fitting hat, and head coverings of different varieties for women. Footwear would either be nothing, they would go around in bare feet, or just as I said, they would have sandals. Listen to this excerpt from the book The New Manners and Customs of the Bible Times by Gower and Wright. Quote, "Clothes were not easy to come by for most people and were very costly. The poor had only the clothes they stood up in. It was therefore realistic to trade a person for a pair of shoes." We see that in Amos 2, verse 6. "And it was quite revolutionary for John the Baptist to tell people to give away a spare garment. It is therefore interesting to see that in their codification of the law in 1st century A.D., right, the Jews gave a list of clothes that might be rescued from a burning house on the Sabbath." So if your house is burning down on the Sabbath, there was a list of certain clothing items that you could actually go in and run out with because they were that valuable, that important. Now, John is referring to the inner garment. So that if someone was blessed enough to have two of them, he should give the extra one to someone who needed it. And remember, John is not to be understood in a works-oriented sense. He is not saying, if you have been given some extra clothes, then you have shown true repentance. No, he is merely giving an example of what comes out of a changed heart. It's not just about the clothes, in other words, or just about the food. These are his illustrations. He's using this example of clothing because It would have been something most of them could easily relate to. In a nutshell, what he is saying is that if you have a repentant heart towards God, then you should help your fellow man. It's just as simple as that. Now, in addition to sharing your clothes, John says that he talks about your food too. He says, and one who has food is to do likewise. So if you have something extra, instead of hoarding it or being selfish with it, just give it away to somebody who has a need. Now, this concept is anything but new to these folks, for it was hugely present in both the Old Testament writings and the law, to help other people, to give clothes, to give food, clothing, to shelter, what have you. Go ahead and turn for a minute to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Here the context is a sinful people who think that they are acting righteously because of their fasting. But God calls them to the carpet in this section, and he makes it clear that if they truly want to seek after him and delight in knowing his ways, they must do that which is truly pleasing to him. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 58. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. In other words, if you do these things, here's what's going to happen. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. All that for just loving your neighbor and treating them kindly in giving glory to God. Leviticus 19:18 just plainly says, love your neighbor as yourself. Simple stuff, right? But friends, we always got to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we bearing the good fruit of true repentance by loving our neighbor? One of those simple things, but it's just good to have a hard examination every now and again. And maybe you might be wondering and thinking to yourself like the lawyer who questioned Jesus, okay, but who's my neighbor? Well, who exactly are you referring to? Well, what did Jesus say? First, he shared the glory of the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he asked the lawyer, which he thought, out of those three, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands. Remember that? And the lawyer replied, and he said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And this was exactly the right answer. Anyone that you show mercy to, you are loving as your neighbor. Which, of course, really should be everybody, right? And that's a fruit of true repentance. Just loving your neighbor. Now, let me ask you, what's the greatest way that you could show mercy to somebody? Just think about that. What is the greatest way you could show mercy to another person? By sharing the gospel with them. That's it. Number one. Number one thing. That is a ministry of mercy. To help somebody understand that they are a sinner, that they have offended a holy and perfect God, but that God loves them. He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for their sin, to pay the price for their sin, so that if they would believe that to be true, and that Jesus resurrected from the dead, that He conquered sin, conquered death, that He has allowed you to have a perfect and right standing with God, then they will be saved from their sins. They will be guaranteed eternal life, forgiveness of sins. That's it. Done. End of story. That is a ministry of mercy. Yes, friends. We can feed, we can clothe, we can help and care for anyone else in need, and we should. And when you do, you are mercifully loving your neighbor, hopefully so that when you do share the gospel with them, so that hopefully you can have that opportunity to share the gospel with them, then your good works will have an even more profound and satisfying result. Think about what some of the ways or reasons that we don't help, and thus we don't show love to our neighbor in need. Oftentimes we say or think to ourselves, I would like to, I really would, that's my heart, but I just don't have time right now. I've got to get here, I've got to get there, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. I'm just too doggone busy. Maybe we don't want to give up the me time. Maybe you don't want to give up family time. Okay, well, why not make it your me family time to help somebody? Sometimes we might say, I can't afford to. I don't have the money to do it. I bet that there's ways that you could still help where it wouldn't cost you a penny, even in your service to folks. Sometimes it's just flat-out laziness. Sometimes we are of the mindset, well, man, then I got to deal with people. And I don't like dealing with people. Or I have to deal with undesirable people. Well, we'd never say that out loud, but that's really what we're thinking. We don't really see people made in God's image. Or maybe we're afraid to share the gospel. Well, if I do that, I know God's going to want me to share the gospel with them. I'm just too afraid. That's for somebody else that has the gift of evangelism. No, it's not. It's for you. What should you do if you realize that some of these are issues for you? Repent. That's right. Repent. Now, the next two examples of the fruit of repentance focus on probably the two least popular groups in Jewish society, tax or toll collectors and Roman soldiers. Look at verse 12. Or it's, I'll say in a minute, it's questionable whether or not they're Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers. We'll talk in a sec. He says, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, tax collectors, as I said, they were about as popular as the IRS is for some people today. It might have been even more akin to someone who collected taxes in the early Americas for the king of England during those revolutionary days. You can imagine how popular that guy was. The exception here is that these tax collectors, they were deliberately cheating people. Remember that Rome is the overarching power, and the ones who first and foremost are collecting taxes, but the tax system throughout the empire, it was a very complex one. And it had different ranks of tax collectors, collecting for a myriad of reasons and things. In Palestine at this time, it was the responsibility of the prefect, somebody like Pontius Pilate, to hire a state or public tax official to collect what would be called direct taxes. These included a general citizen's tax, known as a poll tax, and a land tax, specifically on one's harvest. Now, in addition to the direct taxes, there were also indirect taxes, which were taxes on all items either purchased or leased in a given region. These are the ones the people really hated the most. One of these was a kind of sales tax that required the kind of collectors that we specifically have mentioned in verse 12. Each of these collectors could then add, on top of the tax that they had to collect, their own surcharge or fees so that they could increase their own profits. And for this reason, tax collectors then often charged way more than they needed to. They were seen as extortioners, cheats, traitors, hated and scorned by the people. They were even cut off from Jewish life. They were not even allowed to testify in court, in a Jewish court. Now, Zacchaeus, who we read about earlier, he was one of these people. And in his case, he was actually a chief tax collector. And we know how much he robbed people because when he repented before Jesus, he vowed to give back how much? Half. Half of his possessions to the poor. That was just to the poor. That wasn't to the people he was defrauding. The people he defrauded, he said, I'm going to give back four times as much. Amazing. Now understand, John wasn't telling the tax collectors not to collect the taxes that Rome required. He wasn't, you know, some political revolutionary attacking the right to collect taxes. He simply said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Conduct yourselves honorably. Collect the right amount without extortion, without surcharges, without kickbacks, without payoffs or bribes. Do your job without abusing your authority. Now, another point of interest in verse 12 is the fact that the group of collectors that are there that John is addressing, you got to figure, those are the ones who have actually come to be baptized, the text says. That's kind of interesting. In addition, they call John teacher, showing him a sign of respect and acknowledging to some degree his authority from God. In other words, this group of tax collectors, they've really been listening. They've been listening to John, and they sincerely want to know what they should do to rectify their situation with the fruit of repentance. Now, friends, the exhortation that John should from John here should be clear. When you conduct business, whatever that may be, as an employee or as a boss, etc., do so in a just, ethical, and God-honoring way, never taking advantage of others for your own selfish gain. Be fair to your neighbor. Now, this admonition is really parallel to what he told the crowd about loving their neighbor, right? One writer said this, "The penitent one lives differently, manifesting an appropriate response in his or her vocation." It's as simple as that. Now, I don't want to give it away for those who have not seen it yet, but you will see a great example of this in the movie we're screening tonight, Courageous. And if you have seen it, all you need to do is just remember for a moment the situation here I'm talking about is the one with the Hispanic character and his job at the factory. And you see a great example of somebody who will demonstrate this in their life in the sense of that illustration. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, then you need to come tonight just so you can find out what the illustration is, okay? So, we'll see here. And Flywheel, I gave you also as another example at the beginning. Gang, listen, we have to trust God. We have to trust God so completely where our business is concerned. We must do everything in the most upright and truthful way. And there will be times when we will be tempted to cut a corner and fudge on some numbers, take something small from the office, not tell the whole truth on a report, or worse, do something that would actually adversely affect or even hurt another person. We have to be an above-the-board witness in our jobs to others. And even if nobody else sees, guess who does? God. And guess who else? You. You know what is going on in your heart there. Now, lastly, in verse 14, John directs his attention to a group of soldiers questioning him, saying, verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, the text doesn't say that this group was there for baptism. More than likely, they were there with the tax collectors. It is uncertain if these were Roman soldiers out to kind of maybe also keep the peace with this, you know, wacky, crazy type from the desert who eats bugs and has some bold preaching, whereas he might whip up some kind of anti-Roman sentiment, so we better keep tabs. I mean, right, we hear from these kinds of people all the time in our letters to the editor of the journal. You're the exception, Richard. Okay. Or it could be that the Jewish soldiers in Herod Antipas' guard is who these soldiers are. Or they might be some kind of Judean police group sent out to assist the tax collectors in their duties. You can imagine the tax collectors not being very popular, might need a little extra bodyguard kind of help. They might need some heavies there with them. So, whichever the case may be, John's reply, when they ask, "What about us? What shall we do?" It's really threefold, based on three general problems that we see with the soldiers. First, John says, do not take money from anyone by force. Now, why would he say this? Well, because they did, right? They did. Along with the many other abuses of the day, soldiers abused their power and authority by forcibly robbing people. The Greek word here is diaseo, which literally means to shake violently. And in this context, it refers to someone extorting money or extorting money or property by violence or intimidation. It's where we get that expression, shake someone down, from. Obviously, this was a known problem with the soldiers, that they would use these kind of strong-arm tactics to get money from people. It could be that they were, again, the tax collectors, kind of heavies, bodyguards, what have you. Now, next, John tells them, do not accuse anyone falsely. In this context, it's referring to money, as in do not extort money from someone by accusing them falsely. It's the same word used by Zacchaeus for defrauding somebody. Now, you say, well, you know, why would these soldiers even need to do these things? John tells us in his next admonition, be content with your wages. It could be that these soldiers were typically underpaid, as the better understanding of wages here is actually provisions, meaning basic provisions. And thus they were maybe tempted to use their power and authority by unscrupulously seizing money from the innocent. Or it's possible they just saw their position as a way to get more. Made me think of the NFL player Sam Hurd, formerly of the Chicago Bears, who, though he had a 3-year, $5.15 million contract, it seems it just wasn't enough money for the guy. And he allegedly turned to also dealing drugs in order to supplement his income, getting arrested last year. Now, whatever the situation, the soldiers were not content with their wages, and John told them that they needed to be if they expected to bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. Friends, likewise, we need to be content with the provision that God gives us. This shows fruit bearing, whereas to not be content and go after unlawful or immoral ways of additional provision that hurts other people shows a hardness of heart and really a lack of repentance. And again, John was not promoting an ascetic lifestyle of legalistic practices. He wasn't telling folks that they needed to go to confessional and make animal sacrifices. He wasn't speaking in an emotional sense about even feelings of remorse or talking of a mental acknowledgement to be good. He was very practical in showing what true repentance was all about for these folks. Another writer said, true repentance produces a life that is transformed from being characterized by sin to being benchmarked by virtue. End quote. I also like this simple summary. True repentance responds to God and treats fellow humans justly. End quote. Now, just one last closing thought here as we wrap this up. However true repentance manifests itself, what is most significant and important about the fruits of repentance is that they are always, always for the glory of God. For example, maybe prior to your conversion, you were a mean person. I mean, maybe you were just unkind to people in general. And now that you are saved and God has placed His Holy Spirit inside of you, the Word of God now means something to you. You find that you are desiring not to be mean, but rather you have a desire to be kind. You have a desire to be loving towards others. You want to do this because God has shown His kindness and love to you in saving you, in sanctifying you. So then you start looking for ways to show kindness and love for others. And when you do so, you are bringing glory to God. And when someone says to you, you know, I've been watching you and you're just such a kind person. Then you respond with, well, thank you. But you know what? I wasn't always. And let me tell you what changed me. Man, if that was ever an open door for the gospel, silver platter opportunity, there it is. And you tell them of your gratitude to God for creating you, forgiving you, and granting you eternal life. The fruits of repentance is 1 Corinthians 10:31, lived out. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Friends, these fruits may come in the form of a changed heart, mind, and attitude, as in a love for God and for others. They will come in the form of the fruit of the Spirit in one's life, that you start manifesting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And they will constitute words and deeds and will come in the form of spiritual disciplines. Your basic love for God, your basic love for His Word, your basic love for God's people, your basic love for coming to church on Sunday morning, your basic love for serving in the church and being involved in different ministries. These will be some of the fruits. Your love for other people then that will manifest itself in just even helping them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that, Lord, the repentance isn't even something that we have to conjure up, manufacture, what have you. Lord, You grant us repentance. You draw us to Yourself. You open our eyes. You remove the blinders from the gospel truth so that we can repent and believe. And then, Lord, we...